Bibles up to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 4 this morning. For you that are new, we're glad that you came. But what we do here at Calvary Chapel is we take a book of the Bible and we go through the whole book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We are currently on Thursday nights. We're studying through the book of Esther, speaking of women, great women that did things for God. And Esther's a perfect example of that. But this morning we're in the book of Revelation chapter 4. Now, one of the most popular and fascinating things to talk about for many people is the future. In fact, you can turn on your radio or your television and you can hear people talking and speculating about the future on a variety of topics and really on a constant basis. You can hear people making short-term predictions and long-term predictions. You hear people talking about what's the future of oil prices and the future of gas. Those are huge topics today. There's a lot being said about both of those topics. You can turn on the news and you can hear people analyzing and telling us what's going to happen if A happens and then if B happens and then if C happens, you know. And they're always analyzing and making predictions about the future. You even have people like Al Gore making movies and writing books and making big bucks, winning Nobel Peace Prizes and things like this that guys like him, they're telling us that we're all causing a future disaster by global warming. And if we don't change, then A will happen and then B will happen and then P will happen. What's P? Well, the polar bears will all die because the ice is melting. So start riding your bikes to church so you can save the polar bears, for crying out loud. So if you want to save the polar bears, we'll see you on your bike next Sunday. So this is the idea. We have a lot of people talking about the future. It's a very popular thing. It's big business, and it's very a popular topic as we look at this. Now, there are people that want to know about the future. Obviously, this is something that interests us. That's why people talk about this. There are people that are talking about what's going to happen in the upcoming elections. What's going to happen if so-and-so wins or if this other person wins. People that will pontificate the future of the Middle East. We know there's a lot going on in the Middle East today. What's going to happen in the Middle East? And there are people that will talk about that. You can even go on, and if you like sports, we have some of the football players from Western here this morning. And if you go on the sports channels, you can listen to people talk about, well, who's going to win the World Series and why? Or who's going to be the best football team this year? And I already know the answer to that one. It's the Pittsburgh Steelers, of course. Who's the worst? Dallas. They're the worst. But we already know this. I don't even know why we need to talk about it anymore. But you can, just kidding, guys. Don't beat me up if you like Dallas. But we look at this and we see that there's all of these analysts and all these people talking about the future. There's even wacky people. You can find wacky people, kooks, that will tell you about your future. They'll read your palm. They will, you know, tell you if you're going to be rich or poor or who your next love of your life is going to be. There's lots of money to be made in astrology today and psychics and tarot card readers and all kinds of things. You can even dial an assortment of 900 numbers for only $19.95 and for the first minute and $10 for each additional minute. And you can have your future forecasted. They'll tell you all about your future. Now, I'm not sure. How many of you guys have heard of Lady Cleo? Remember her? Now, Lady Cleo apparently got arrested for fraud. I'm not sure if you can call her in her jail cell or not. I guess she didn't see that one coming. I don't know what happened to her on that one. I guess she didn't predict it. But seriously, as we look at... I'm sorry. Seriously, as we look at the future, we know that there is, to me at least, there is one reliable source that we can look at concerning the future, and that is the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. It's in this book that God lays out for us a roadmap or a blueprint about last day's events and what is actually going to come upon this earth. Now, as we study the Bible, I'm reminded of this saying, live as though you will die tomorrow and learn as though you will live forever. So far, we've covered the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And back in chapter 1, verse 19, we saw how this book is laid out. There's a format. God gives us a format to the book of Revelation. In verse 19, it says, as Jesus is revealing this, all of these last days events to the apostle John, as John is on the island of Patmos, as John is writing these things down and hearing from the Lord, Jesus says, write the things which you have seen. Now, we have studied those in chapter, we studied all about that in chapter 1 as John saw the risen, glorified Jesus. And then Jesus said, and the things which are. And we looked at the age of the church, the seven letters from Jesus in chapters 2 and in chapter 3. Then this morning, we come to the final section of the book of Revelation. Now, this is going to take us a while to get through this final section from chapter 4 to the end. But Jesus said, and the things which will take place after this. So from chapter 4 to the end of this book, we find this is the after the church age. The church age has ended, and now we begin a new era as we look at this last part of the book of Revelation, which speaks about last day's events and things that are going to happen. Jesus uses the Greek word metatauta, which means after these things. Now, what's really interesting and exciting is that the church, as you look at the book of Revelation from Revelation on to the end, the church is no longer seen or mentioned in the book of Revelation except in chapter 22. And that is when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth with his bride, the church, and the church will rule and reign with Christ. So that's just one of many reasons that a lot of us believe that the church will not be here. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, what does rapture mean, in case you don't know? The Bible tells us that there's going to come a day when Christ is going to return in the air, and he is going to call the church off the earth, and the church will be removed. We will be in the presence of the Lord. And as we look at the scripture, and you study Bible prophecy, and you look at all of these different verses combined, what we find is that the church isn't going to be here during the tribulation period, that last 7 years when the judgments of God are going to be poured out upon this world. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, Jesus, as he speaks to John, is giving John a revelation or an unveiling of the future. This scene that we're going to look at this morning is really amazing because it's a scene of the throne room in heaven. John is given the privilege of being able to see the very presence of the Lord, the very throne room of God. Now, as we look at this, Jesus is speaking to John specifically, and he says, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and a voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Now, many Bible scholars believe and have made note of the parallels or the similarities to John's invitation from the Lord and the rapture of the church. Now, some people have even taken it and said, well, verse 4 or verse 1 is the rapture of the church. I don't believe that that's true, but it's a very similar parallel to the rapture of the church and what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. As John is given this invitation from Jesus, and Jesus says, come up here, and we see that the voice was like the sound of a trumpet. When you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, you don't have to turn there, but look at it on your own. John hears the voice like a trumpet here, and in Thessalonians, when the church is raptured, it's the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will be caught up, and the Greek word is harpazo. It means to be seized or to snatched out or to be taken by force. Kenneth Wiest in his Greek translation says, we shall be snatched away forcefully. So John hears the Lord's voice like a trumpet. Come up here. And when the rapture of the church happens, we're going to hear that voice, the trumpet call of God. There's also a parallel to the promise given to the church of Philadelphia. We studied that a couple of weeks ago. To the church of Philadelphia, Jesus promised that that church would be kept from the hour of trial that was going to come upon the whole world to test those living on the earth. Speaking of the last 7 year tribulation, that the Lord would keep us from the hour of trial. So Jesus told that church, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. John sees a door standing open in heaven. So we see that there's a parallel between the open door that John sees and the open door that's given to the church. So many believe that this is a type. John is a type of the rapture of the church. Another interesting parallel about the door that John sees open is this, is that Jesus, in his own words, said this in John chapter 10, verse 19, or 9, excuse me. He said, "I am the door, and he who enters by me will be saved." So there is a door by which we enter into the presence of God in heaven. And that door is Jesus. Now, if you want to enter heaven, I'm telling you right now, there's only one door. And that is Jesus Christ. We must believe in him. We must put our faith in him. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life." So Jesus is that door. He is the way to heaven. So as we look at this whole thing, we see that this is a beautiful picture or a type of the rapture of the church. Now, John is caught up, we see here. We were told that as he heard this voice speaking and the Lord says, "Come up here." Now, we're told that he was in the Spirit during this period of time. John, even though he was living on the island of Patmos because he was arrested for his faith, he had been imprisoned there, gets this revelation from Jesus. And the Lord does this incredible thing in showing him the future. Now, he's getting what's going to happen from a bird's eye view. Now, for me, that's where I want to be during the 7-year tribulation. I want to have a bird's eye view of what's happening down on the earth. I don't want to be here on the earth. And the only way that you can be ready for that, again, is to give your life to Christ and be living for the Lord so that when he does call his church and he calls his people, we will respond to that voice because we're living for him. Now, as we look at the chapter before us and chapter 5 as well, we see this great, incredible view of heaven. Now, it's almost beyond human comprehension. Look at verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, I don't understand how John was caught up into heaven. He says he was in the Spirit. Paul the Apostle experienced something similar to this as he gave his own testimony in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Can't remember exactly where it was. I think it was 2 maybe. But he shared about being caught up into the third heaven. And Paul the Apostle, he said the same thing. I don't know whether it was in body or if it was in the Spirit, but he was caught up into the third heaven. What does it mean, the third heaven, when the Bible speaks about the third heaven? The Bible tells us that there are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven where we live at. We breathe the atmosphere. The birds fly there. Airplanes fly there. People fly kites there. Sometimes you tell them, go fly a kite there. But anyway, so there, that's the atmospheric heaven. Then the second heaven is the starry heaven, the moon and the stars, where the planets are at. The third heaven is the very presence of God. So when the Bible speaks about the third heaven, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about paradise, where God is at. Now, we know that heaven is a real place, a literal place. That's where John is at. And the voice that he hears, the Lord's voice, the Lord says, "Come up here." Now, immediately as he gets into the presence of God or into heaven, he sees a throne and one who sat on the throne. And that became the focal point of his vision, the unveiling or this revelation. In fact, this throne is spoken of 46 times in the book of Revelation and 14 times in this chapter alone. A throne in heaven and one who sits on it. That's what John saw immediately as he was in the presence of God. You know, heaven is heaven because of who's there. Because God's throne is there. Because God's presence is there. Ultimately, when you think about what is hell, hell is being separated from God for eternity. That's what hell is. The whole agony and the pain of being separated from God is hell. Now, by the way, heaven is going to be a much more awesome place than I believe our minds can grasp or comprehend. The Bible gives us some wonderful pictures of heaven, but just really glimpses or just snapshots. But I don't really believe that we can truly grasp or understand how glorious and how awesome heaven is really going to be. Now, we have some, like I said, snapshots of that. One of them is the New Jerusalem. We're told that in heaven, or there's a city that comes down from heaven during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and is established on the earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. We'll study about it, and you can read about it on your own in Revelation chapter 21. But it's very beautiful, it's very awesome, and it's very huge. It's measured as a cube, 1,500 miles square. It's a total cube, 1,500 miles each way. Now, when you kind of calculate that, that totals about 2,250,000 square miles. It's 1,500 miles high. That's about 780,000 stories high. Now, I'm scared of heights. I hope I get to live on the bottom floor. But, you know, that's pretty high. I've been on a few tall buildings, and I'm a big chicken when it comes to heights. But that's really tall. It's massive. It's and it can comfortably hold, it's been estimated, 100 million people. And that's more people that have ever lived on the planet Earth combined in all of history. Its description is really glorious as well. You can read it, like I said, in chapter 21. We'll study it later. But here in chapter 4, we get a glimpse of the very presence or the very throne room of God. And someday all of us are going to be there. All of us are going to meet God someday. And all of us are going to give an account of our lives. Remember that. Remember that in the decision processes. Remember that in how you live your life. That someday God is going to hold us accountable for what we did or did not do in this life. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Let's stop there just for a second. I want to look at verse 3. We see that John describes this glorious appearance of God in language that he was able to use. As we listen to John's description of the Lord, he's speaking about the brilliance, the awesomeness of God, and he uses colors. It's the finite man or mind trying to explain the infinite God, and that's really impossible. But he says that it was like, and he says a jasper or a sardius stone in appearance. And then he speaks about a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Most scholars believe that the jasper stone that John is describing here was in fact a diamond. Now, the diamond is the most brilliant and beautiful of all of the precious gems. In fact, when we're told about God and we talk about the diamond reflects light beautifully. John, as he's describing in the epistle that he wrote, describing God, he says that God is light. And so diamonds capture and reflect light. And so this stone symbolizes the holiness and the perfection of God, his awesome value and beauty. The second stone that we see mentioned here as John tries to describe this vision of God is a sardius or a carnelian stone. If you have a different version, it might say that. It's a beautiful, glowing, blood red stone. And so as he sees these colors, he sees this beautiful red color. Now, scholars believe that this is symbolic of something. Even as the jasper was symbolic of the purity or the holiness of God, that this stone was symbolic of the sacrifice that God has made for us. Because it's a reminder of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and how he purchased us with his blood. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. I believe that when we're in heaven, we're going to be reminded that the reason that we're in heaven is because of what Jesus has done for us. Do you realize that nobody can go to heaven in the state that they are in until they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ? No one can go to heaven in the state that they are in because all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short. We're imperfect. We need forgiveness. And only the blood of Christ can provide forgiveness for us. This morning we're going to partake of communion. And we're reminded of the high cost of Jesus giving his life, that he shed his blood on a cross for us. And so that's why we can be forgiven. We're going to be in heaven because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross. John also sees a rainbow around the throne. And as he sees this rainbow around the throne, it's an appearance like an emerald, he says. So John sees all of these brilliant lights, these brilliant colors, this beautiful rainbow. I love to see rainbows. It's been a blessing for us because we've had so much rain lately. Hasn't that been awesome? Everything's really green, and all I can picture is how big the elk antlers are going to be. It's just, I don't know, just my mind. I don't know why. But it's just neat to see the rainbow. And the other day we were walking, me and my girls were walking, and there was a double rainbow in the sky, and it was so beautiful. And the rainbow is meant to do something. It's meant to remind us of something. something holy, something awesome. It reminds us of the presence of God, the holiness of God. We see a rainbow here in the very presence of God. It is sad today how people will take and tarnish or usurp certain things that God has given to us and give them a different meaning. There are people that will take a rainbow today and distort and taint its meaning by using it for something that's not good or using it for something that's sinful. But in reality, the Bible's meaning of a rainbow is very clear to us. It speaks of the beauty of God, the holiness of God. And that rainbow in the sky reminds us of the grace of God. Remember when the earth was flooded? And back in Genesis chapter 9? And afterwards, God put a rainbow in the sky for the very first time. And he told Noah that was going to be a covenant between God and mankind, that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. You can read that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. So this emerald green stone is seen, and they see this. He sees this beautiful rainbow there in the presence of God. Now, green is also a color of nature. It's a color of God's creation. I do want to say something about creation and about nature. We worship the creator of nature, not nature over the creator. We have to be careful not to fall into that trap. Today, people are trying to get us to focus on worshiping the creation rather than the creator, and that's always a big mistake. God made everything for his glory. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God created it for himself. It's created. It's not here by accident. You're not here by accident. God has a plan and a purpose for each one of your lives. So understand that we're here by design. We're here by a designer, and God is that designer. Now, Ray Stedman says that the rainbow in John's vision is a circle showing the completeness and the perfection of God. Its brilliance and varying shades symbolize the Holy Spirit administering the holiness and the redemption of God to all of his creation. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. So as John is sort of giving this, you know, he's panning the room or the presence of God, he sees all of this happening. It's a lot going on here. And now he sees these 24 thrones with these people sitting, or these elders sitting on the thrones. Now, who were these? There's been a lot of question as to who these 24 elders are that are sitting on these thrones. Some say that they're angels. Some believe that they may be angels. Others say that they represent the Old Testament priesthood, because there were 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament, and they rotated serving God in the very presence of God. So some believe that that's what they could be. Others believe that they are the 12 patriarchs, that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 are the 12 apostles. And that's very likely who these people are. The reason I say that is because Jesus promised his apostles in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that they were going to sit on 12 thrones. So most likely they're not angels because of the apparel as well. When you look at what these people or these beings are wearing as they sit on these thrones, they're clothed in white robes, which is a symbol of salvation. White is a symbol of salvation. Angels are not in need of a savior, but men are. And Christ is the one who clothes us in white, or clothes us in his righteousness, symbolic of forgiveness. So these are forgiven people sitting on these thrones. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And again, that is the only way that you can get into heaven and I can get into heaven. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We can't go in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. It'll never happen. Well, I'm a good person, but you're not clothed in white. The only way you could go to heaven, you would have to be perfect first. And the fact of the matter is all of us have clothes on, but the Bible says that our own righteousness is as filthy rags to God. Even the best person in the world, their righteousness is filthy rags, because God is holy and we are not holy. We're impure, we're sinful, we're fallen. So we have to be clothed in the righteousness that God provides for us, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we look at these beings, they're wearing these white clothes. Now, many believe that based upon that fact, that indeed these are redeemed sinners. They are Old Testament, New Testament saints that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're forgiven and they're in the presence of God. Many believe because of this next thing that we see, they were wearing crowns of gold on their heads. Many believe because of that, that these people are symbolic or part of the church. And the reason that they're wearing the crowns of gold is because the rapture has already taken place. They have come before the Lord to the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's at the Bema Seat of Christ that rewards are given out. Have you guys been watching the Olympics, anybody? Haven't they been cool? Nobody? Anybody? All right, good. Thought I was the only one. I was getting worried. But, you know, you watch the Olympics. And at the Olympics, after they finish their different events, they're taken up to the rewards. You know, they have the different, what are that thing called? Podium. There you go. Thank you. The different podium. And they stand on the podium and they give them their rewards based upon their performance. Well, for believers, we're going to stand someday before the Lord, not to find out if we're saved or not, but because we already are saved, we're going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And it's there that we will be given rewards. Now, these have crowns on their heads. And the crowns, the rewards are not given out until after the rapture of the church. So many believe that the rapture of the church takes place, then the Bema Seat of Christ, and then John sees these sitting on these thrones with their crowns because they have been rewarded for their faithful serving, their service to God. So that's why many believe that the rapture of the church has already taken place prior to the tribulation beginning. These are victor's crowns. The Greek word that's used here is the Greek word stephanos. And they were given to those that were faithful to the Lord. And angels don't have those crowns. Men have those crowns. Look at verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So John is seeing all of these things. And then he hears this. You know, he sees the lightnings and hears these thunderings. He hears these voices. Now, as John is seeing all of this, he saw the rainbow. The rainbow symbolizes the grace of God. But then there's a counterbalance. We have the lightnings and the thunderings, and these are symbolic of the judgment of God. God's judgments are about to be sent forth upon the earth. And he hears voices. Many believe that these voices are the commands that are going to go out sending the various judgments upon the earth during the 7-year tribulation period. So when we talk about God, God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. But there's the counterbalance as well. A lot of people would like to focus in on that part. But there's the counterbalance. There's the other side of the justice and the judgment of God. John also sees seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we touched on that earlier in chapter 1, verse 4. The seven spirits of God is confused some people. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then what about the seven spirits of God? Well, what it means is this. According to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that the Holy Spirit is manifest through seven attributes or avenues or ministries. And so the number seven symbolizes in Scripture totality or completeness or perfection. So the seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit or the perfection of the Holy Spirit in his attributes as he is revealed in the world. Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature like the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." John sees, first of all, before the throne of God, a sea of glass like crystal. It's an amazing scene. This beautiful sea of glass. It looks like crystal to John. When you look at the Old Testament and how the tabernacle and the temple was set up, It was a picture or a type of the true one in heaven. When the priests would go in to worship God, there was this big round laver that they would go in, and it was full of water, and they would go there. They called it the sea, and they would wash in there, and then they would go and they would minister to God. They had to be clean first. Well, here we see a sea of glass, and many believe that it was glass because it speaks of the finished work, that no longer is cleansing needed in heaven anymore because we have already been cleansed. And so it's a sea of glass. Now it stretches out. And so we see the endless holiness and the purity of God. Next, we see these strange beings. Now, these are kind of wow, like, wow, what are these? Look at verse 6 there again, the second part of verse 6. Think about what John is seeing here. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, what in the world is this? When you look in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, for example, in chapter 1, in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel had a vision of heaven. And he saw something very similar to what John is describing here. Many believe that these are cherubim or seraphim. And they're a special class of angels who minister to God in his holy presence. Satan was one of the anointed cherubim. So many believe that Satan was once in the very presence of God, but he became prideful and he was booted out of heaven. And now he's running around the earth making messes. And so this is who these are. They are angels and they are in the presence of the Lord. Now we're told that they're full of eyes in front and back. Symbolic or speaking of the discernment and knowledge that they were able to see much more. Their wings symbolize strength and rapidity of movement. They're swift. There are four different faces on these cherubim. They symbolize different qualities or the powers or the forces of life in the created universe. The lion's face speaks of power and authority or kingship. The calf or the ox speaks of patience or servanthood or sacrifice. The eagle speaks of swiftness and man of intelligence in God's image. Now notice what they do. We see in verse 8, the four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So they are ceaselessly worshiping God. Holy, 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 ascribing to God glory and worship and adoration. Interesting that holy, holy, holy is always repeated. And I believe it's repeated because of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 speaking of the Trinity. So they ascribe holiness to God. They ascribe authority. They speak of God as almighty, as the only ruler. He's the ruler over everything. They ascribe glory and honor. Who was and is and who is to come. God has always been. Remember as a kid, I asked my mom and dad, who made God? Any of you guys ever ask your mom and dad that? Who made God, or your kids ask you that? Well, God has always been, I remember my parents said. Well, you mean he had no beginning? No, he's always been. He's existed eternally. Well, then that kind of blows a fuse in your mind. And God will always be. He's eternal in existence. And so they're ascribing to the Lord who was and is to come. Now, this causes a reaction from the humans that are there in heaven, these 24 elders. Look at verse 9 down to verse 11. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Heaven is going to be a place of worship. If you don't like worship, well, I don't know what to tell you. So it's going to be a lot better than screaming in agony, I'll tell you that. Worship, it's a place of worship, it's a place of adoration, it's a place of song. So you see a lot of worship going on here as we have these scenes of heaven. And they are worshiping before the Lord. They are casting their crowns before the Lord. When we get to heaven And we're rewarded for living a faithful Christian life here in the world. One of the blessings is going to be able to, for us is going to be able to do is to cast our crowns before the Lord and to worship Him, to give Him praise and glory and honor. And so this is what the elders were doing. Now, they were also, as they were worshiping the Lord, they were saying that He was worthy. He was worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For, they said, You created all things. Folks, when you look around at the world that we live in, it's very beautiful. I love to go out and spend time in the forest and looking at animals and stuff. It's really neat to see, you know, just to look at the creation, to look up in the skies, to go out at night and when it's really, you know, dark, and just to look up in the sky and see the incredible stars and the universe. And to realize that God spoke all of this into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. God made everything. They were created by Him, and all things that exist were created for His pleasure and for His glory. You were created. I was created. Like we sang a while ago, we were created to worship. We were created for God. That's what gives us value. It's really sad to me how we have come, what we have come to in our nation today. That in our school systems, that people are being told that we came from a big accident, a big bang, or that we evolved from slime and that we, you know, our ancestors were apes or whatever. It's really sad. It's no wonder that we devalue human life the way that we do. You see, what gives you value? What gives me value? The fact that we are created in the image of God, and God made everything for His glory. So as we partake of communion here now, and we look at what's going on in this scene in heaven, what's kind of cool to me is that we can join in heaven's worship as we give thanks for our salvation here on earth. We recognize that the reason that we can have salvation, the reason that we can have our sins forgiven, is because there was one who came to this world and lived a perfect and a sinless life and went to a cross and suffered and died and shed His blood so that we could be forgiven. And that was Jesus, the Son of God. His mission was to come and to be the Savior, your Savior and my Savior. So who can partake of communion? Well, the people that should partake of communion are those that have given their lives to Christ, that have believed in Him, that have put their faith in Him, that are saved. They have a relationship with Him. So the first requirement is that you have to be one that has died to yourself. Jesus said that was a requirement, that if we were going to be His follower, we have to deny ourselves, we have to die to ourselves, and be willing to surrender our lives and give our lives to Him. So we have to be willing to die to the old life, the old you. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and behold, all things become fresh and new. So we become new when we accept Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of us, and He changes us. And so we can partake of communion because we have been born of His Spirit. We're in a relationship with Him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, probably you shouldn't partake of communion. Because communion reminds us of the sacrifice, of His sacrifice for us personally as He died on the cross. Now, I know it's kind of weird when you say, well, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to die to yourself. Well, someone wrote, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. What does that mean? If you're born once only and you're not born again, you're going to die twice. You're going to suffer the second death. You'll be separated from God for eternity if you're only born once. But if you're born twice, you're born of the flesh and of the spirit, you'll only have to taste death once possibly. And you'll never taste the second death. So when we talk about being a Christian, it means that you have to die to yourself. That old you has to die. And then a new you comes into being as Christ comes to take over your life. Now, none of us like to talk about death, and death isn't something that we like to think about. I have a book at home called, I can't remember the name of it, but it's about stuff that's written on tombstones. When we were back east, I liked to go to some of the real old graveyards when we were living back east. And I used to like to walk, kind of weird, but I like to walk around the graveyards and read the tombstones because a lot of times they had stuff written on them. And one of these tombstones that's in this book that I have at home is it's found in England. And this person had this written on their tombstone. It says this. Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Now, someone had scribbled beneath that with some chalk and said this: to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. I like that. We have to know which way we're going. And now is the time to know. Now is the time to get right with God. To make sure that we have put our faith in Christ, to make sure that we've surrendered our lives to Him, to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life. We can know that. And this morning, as we partake of communion, we're reminded of what it cost Jesus to purchase our salvation. Salvation was costly. It cost Jesus His shed blood. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you've never given your life to Christ, to do that. As we sing, all you have to do is, in your own heart, pray and ask Christ to come in to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive you your sins. And the Lord will come into your heart and He will seal you with the Holy Spirit and you will become His. But if you're not a Christian, don't partake of communion because you have no business, because you've never trusted Christ and He's not your Lord and He's not your Savior. So don't partake. But if you are a Christian, you're welcome. We don't have a church membership here. What matters is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that you belong to Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you to examine your eternal existence as we partake of communion this morning to get right with the Lord. The girls are going to come up and the guys, and they're going to lead us in a song of worship. What we're going to do is we have the communion elements out, and you can come up, form a line, take your cup, go back and sit down. And as you sit down and wait, and we will then partake of communion together after everyone has their communion cup and they're sitting down. So just come up and then go back and we'll partake together. Let's worship.